I knew Mark was joking before when he said he wasn't looking forward to preaching on this. I certainly am. It's a great privilege to be able to open up a few verses from Romans 8 this evening. But before that, I'm going to need a little bit of audience participation. Don't worry, I'm not going to make you do anything that you're going to be embarrassed by. I'd just like everyone to put one hand in the air, if that's all right. I'm going to do the same. Okay, everyone there? Fabulous. Now put your hand down. Wait for it. Back up again. If at any point since you woke up this morning, you have been anxious or worried about anything. And I'm preaching on Romans 8, so my hand's definitely down. And not many hands still up. What about since this time last week? Okay. And no hands up in the air. And I was going to go on to last year. But I think the reality is that we all struggle from anxiety, don't we? We all have things that we worry about. And even today, I was worried about being up here this evening, about sharing these verses with you. And no doubt many of us were worrying in the early hours of Wednesday morning about what the future of the world held. But many of us worry about things much closer to home as well. And some of us will be worrying even now about what tomorrow morning holds when we go to work or we go to school. And some of us might be worrying about some bad news that we've had about someone that we know and love. Some of us will be worried about uncertainty that we're facing, a new job, a new home perhaps. Lots of things that we worry about constantly. But I wonder if you've ever worried about the greatest of things. I wonder if you've ever worried that on that final day, when you meet your Maker face to face, that you're not going to be accepted, that you're not going to be welcome. If so, join the club. It would be almost unnatural. I hesitate in saying that, but it's so much a part of our human experience, isn't it, to worry about all sorts of things, about spiritual things too. The great news is that Romans 8 was written for people like you and people like me. The anxious, the worrying. In Romans 8, Paul is taking us on a great journey between two great spiritual truths. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, because of all that Jesus has done, because of the cross, because of his blood shed for sinners, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for Christians. Righteous, seen as perfect in God's sight. And where does that journey finish? Verse 39. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No condemnation means no separation. Our present justification, seen as righteous by a holy God, means that our eternal future is secure. Our present justification guarantees our eternal glorification. That is what Romans 8 is all about. And as we go through Romans 8, Paul takes us through the things that make us doubt that reality. Because we doubt it all the time, don't we? Our own ongoing battle with sin. It robs us of assurance. It makes us think, surely God can't accept me now after what I've done. Surely Jesus' blood doesn't cover that sin. But also the suffering that we see in the world around us. Even today, terrible reports of an earthquake in New Zealand. A world where there is so much pain and so much suffering, and we think, is God really good? Is he really in control? Or has he just fallen asleep at the wheel? If we can't trust God for what's going on in the world now, well then how can we trust him for our eternal future? That's why we doubt. That's why we doubt. But that's why Paul wrote Romans 8. He wants Christians. He wants the church in Rome, and he wants us today to be free from worry. He wants us to have hope. And not just hope like we hope the weather's going to be better tomorrow. Certain hope. Christian hope. Guaranteed hope for the future. That's what Tony was unpacking for us last Sunday evening. And Paul is very well qualified to talk to us about sin and suffering. The greatest of sinners, he called himself. And he knew very well what it was to suffer. So just three verses, as Marcus said, and we're going to need God's help. So I'm going to pray. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you that your spirit still speaks to us today through the pages of the Bible. And we pray that you would give us all ears to hear and hearts that are attentive to the things that you would say to us this evening. In Jesus' name. Amen. Three verses, 3 points. Verse 28. God always works for the good of his people. He always works for the good of his people. And we know, Paul writes, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This is a wonderful promise. I imagine for many here, it is one of our favourite Bible verses. It's the kind of verse that you print out on a bit of paper and get framed and put up in your downstairs bathroom. It is one of those verses that many of us know and treasure and we carry around with us. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, let's be clear. Paul isn't talking about everyone here. He is talking about Christians. Two ways people are described. Those who love God and those who have been called by God. It's like seeing it from both perspectives. Those who love God, seen from our earthly perspective, we love him. But then from the other perspective, the heavenly perspective, those who have been called by God. The objection is that there are lots of people in the world who love God and don't love Jesus. What about sincere Muslims, for example? They would be very zealous for God. Well, remember that our love for God is only made possible as a response to his love for us. Earlier in the year, we were working our way through the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, here's what the Apostle John has to say about love. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation for our sins. And then he goes on to say, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. It is only possible to truly love God because he first loved us. Paul's talking about Christians. It's this idea as well of being called by God. We use the language of calling a lot, don't we, in the church? It's one of those weird Christian buzzwords that no one else ever uses about anything unless you pick up the phone. Calling, what does it mean? Well, the Bible tends to talk about it really mainly in one sense. Think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the massive backhanded compliment he pays to the Christian church in Corinth. He writes to them saying, think about what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise, not many of you were noble. When they were called, when they became Christians, that's what the Bible is talking about when it uses this language of calling. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Christians, those who have been called to faith in Jesus, according to his purpose. God is and forever will be for his people, for the church, in all things. And it's the cross that guarantees it. Paul has already trailed this idea for us back in Romans chapter 5. Do you just flip the page back, one page. Romans 5 verse 9 sets up the entirety of Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" God has already done the most difficult thing for us to be able to know him and relate to him. He has made forgiveness and reconciliation. Think about any relationship you've had where you've been wronged in some way, where you've been deeply hurt by what someone has done or what someone has said to you. What is the hardest thing then about relating to that person? It's forgiving them. Once true forgiveness is granted, the relationship is restored. The hardest thing, the most costly thing, is to forgive. And that is the same for God restoring relationship with us. Granting forgiveness was the most costly thing. The most costly thing the world will ever know. The staggering truth is that because of this, God is always for his people, never against us. And Paul says, we know, but I don't always know. I mean, I know in here, but I don't know, you know? It's like what Mark was saying this morning, where we know something, we understand what the Bible is saying. We get in our heads, okay, this is the truth that God says about himself, this is true. But then when it comes to the way that we live our lives, it just doesn't really match up. We know it in our heads, but in our hearts and in our life, well, it's kind of like a practical atheism. We live as if it wasn't true. And that's kind of understandable, isn't it? I mean, it comes back to the suffering that we see in the world, the sin in our own hearts. They stop us from really believing that it's true. But the reality is, God is for us in a much deeper way than we can possibly imagine. Because that good, verse 29, is to make us perfect. That good is to make us perfect. We often think that the good that God wants us is to provide a comfortable life, happiness, a family, a good job, health. Not necessarily to be rich, but just to be comfortable, not to face any problems. But God wants something much better for us than that. Verse 29. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." For, Paul begins, this verse is the reason, verse 28, is true. This is how God is for us. And the meaning, it's all wrapped up in that phrase in the middle of that verse. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God predestined, chose, as Ephesians 1 was saying earlier, chose us to be perfect, holy and blameless, just like Jesus was. Now, I think we need to take a step aside, don't we? We need to talk about the P word, predestination. For some here, hearing that word makes our hearts leap inside. It makes us think security, assurance, comfort. But for others, hearing that word might feel like fingernails scraping down the blackboard. Sends a shiver down our spine. I think there's only two passages in the New Testament that use the word predestination. And we've had them both in this service already. Ephesians 1 and Romans 8. Plenty of times the idea comes up, but only two that use that word. And what do they have in common? They're written for our assurance, for our joy, for our comfort as Christians. Predestination is good news for Christians. Because if God has chosen us, well, I won't spoil next week. If God has chosen us, what can separate us? Paul wants us to have confidence. He wants us to have assurance. He wants us to know that whatever tomorrow brings, he is for us and has a purpose in us. And the wonderful reality is that that purpose is to make us perfect. It's this idea of image, being conformed to the image of Christ. It comes up, doesn't it? Remember from Sunday school, in Genesis 1, God made man in his image to reflect his character, his glory, his purposes in reigning over the world. There is a sense in which the whole of the spiritual realm should be able to look at humankind and go, that is what God is like. That is what he is like. And that world of Genesis 1 and 2 is a glorious world, free of sin, free of suffering, and free of shame. But we all know the story. Adam and Eve mar God's image in them by their sin. And that is something that as people we all share. It's something we confess regularly. One of the confession liturgies that we read, that we confess that we have marred God's good image in us through our sin. But God is now at work, wonderfully, making us truly human again. It's a bit like the way a mirror works. I'm not going to be patronising. You all know how a mirror works. It's to reflect something, isn't it? You look at something, you see a reflection of an image. And human beings, we're to be like a mirror, so that people can look at us and see what God is like. But sin has a grotesque effect on us. Hayley and I were fortunate enough to have a couple of days off earlier in the month for our birthdays. We went up to Southold on that scorching hot Monday, and it was an absolutely gorgeous day. If you've ever been to Southold, you'll know that along the pier, there's a wall of mirrors on one side, and they're like circus mirrors. And the ones that you walk past and you look like you're about this tall with a head that's this high. Or there's another one which, you know, shows you this tall and this wide. It's kind of like a foretaste of what you look like in 10 years' time. And we laugh because it's funny. And then we can walk away and the image is gone. But sin does that to our insides. It does that at the very core of who we are. And we can't walk away from it. And that's not something we find funny. The wonderful news is that in the life of the Christian, God is at work, ironing out every crease. And if I can put it so boldly as this, bashing us back into shape. And that is painful sometimes. And that is hard. In all things, Paul writes, God is working for our good as Christians. Often we don't have the eyes to see it. But every situation in our life, the times of joy, the times of happiness, the times of hardship, the times of grief, the times of sorrow, they're all opportunities to become more like Christ. So how does it work? Especially when it comes to suffering. Because, let's face it, suffering is one of the really hard things that we face in life. It is something that is unique to us. No one else in this room, in this world, will have suffered in the same way that you have. How can God possibly use those situations for good? I wanted to share with you a story. Hayley and I have, on and off before bed, been reading this book. It's a biography of a guy called James Hudson Taylor. It's a name some of us may know. He was the founder of a missionary organization called the China Inland Mission in the mid-1800s. He was the missionary credited as being the first person to take the good news of Jesus past the trading ports of China into the interior. He was a man well acquainted with suffering. There was one dreadful summer where he and his wife lost their newborn baby boy. And then slowly his wife succumbed to illness too. For the sake of the children, their remaining two children were sent back home. And Hudson Taylor was left all alone, as it were, in China, grieving the loss of his son and his wife, missing his other two children so dearly. He wrote later that summer, in the fierce heat, "From my inmost soul, I delight in the knowledge that God does or permits all things and causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. He and he only knew what my dear wife was to me. He knew how the light of my eyes and the joy of my heart were in her. On the last day of her life, we had no idea that it would be the last. Our hearts were mutually delighted by the never old story of each other's love. And almost her last act was with one arm round my neck to place her hand on my head, and as I believe, for her lips had lost their cunning, to implore a blessing on me. But he saw that it was good to take her. Good indeed for her, and in his love he took her painlessly. And not less good for me, who now must toil and suffer alone. Yet not alone, for God is nearer to me than ever. When I think of my loss, my heart nigh to breaking rises in thankfulness to him who has spared her such sorrow and made her so unspeakably happy. My tears are more tears of joy than grief. But most of all, I joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in his works, his ways, his providence, himself. He is giving me to know by trial what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I do rejoice in that will. It is acceptable to me. It is perfect. It is love in action. And soon, in that sweet will, we shall be reunited to part no more. How lonesome were the weary hours when confined to my room. How I missed my dear wife and the voices of the children far away in England. Then it was I understood why the Lord had made that passage so real to me. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. 20 times a day, perhaps, as I felt the heart thirst coming back, I cried to him, Lord, you promised. You promised me that I should never thirst. And whether I called by day or night, how quickly he came and satisfied my sorrowing heart. So much so that I often wondered whether it were possible that my loved one who had been taken could be enjoying more of his presence than I was in my lonely chamber. That suffering that he endured, God used remarkably to draw Hudson Taylor to a deeper and more joyful worship than he could have desired. He reflected on it later with these words: "Once I used to try to think very much and very often about Jesus, but I often forgot him. Now I trust Jesus to keep my heart remembering him, and he does so. Even in the pain and the trial of suffering, Hudson Taylor knew the pleasure of being made more like Jesus and being drawn closer to him. God always works for the good of his people." Now, thankfully, it's not always that extreme. We wouldn't be able to bear it. But even in the more mundane, everyday situations and difficulties of life, there are opportunities to be more like Christ. A difficult colleague or family member, that presents an opportunity to grow in patience. A friend struggling financially provides a great opportunity to learn generosity. A family dispute presents an opportunity to grow in being a peacemaker. A new marriage that presents a wonderful chance for faithfulness. A suffering friend, hard as their trial might be, presents a great opportunity for us to grow in gentleness, in kindness, in love. Every situation is an opportunity for growth. Often when we go through trial, we ask the question, why? Why God? And I want to say that's not a wrong question to ask. I think that's a question the Bible encourages us to ask. But sometimes in trial, and perhaps sometimes better waiting until after, when the heat has gone, it's good to follow up that question with how. How, God, are you using this in me? What do you want me to learn about you? How do you want me to grow? And he's doing this in all of us. All of us in this room, if we're trusting in Jesus, everyone across the world who is united to Christ. That's why Paul can say what our future is, verse 29. That Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. All of us here, trusting in Jesus, made perfect. What a future that is. What a hope we have. But actually, sometimes it does feel like a pipe dream, doesn't it? It seems so far from our reality. And so Paul wants to remind us that finally, salvation is a package deal. With the rise of the internet, package holidays are a bit of a less of a thing, aren't they, now than they once were. But you can still head down to a travel agent, and there is a certain appeal, isn't there, to a package holiday. You know the idea. You go along, you pick where you want to go, when you want to go, and it's all done for you. You don't have to worry about sorting everything out yourself. You put it all together, and everything's sorted for you. It's brilliant. Have your flight out there, the transfers are sorted for you, and you get to the hotel, and it's all sorted. Check in, have a wonderful time, everything's sorted on your way back, and you can relax and enjoy yourself. But imagine this: your flight was quite bumpy, there was bad turbulence on the way, and you didn't feel particularly well. Transfer bus was late, and to top it all off, by the time you get to the hotel, they're checking at you at the reception desk, and you hear these words: "I'm sorry, we can't find any record of your reservation." That would be complete negligence, wouldn't it? Or incompetence, or both, on the part of the travel agency. Or if I can put it as crassly as this, God doesn't forget to book the hotel. Salvation is a package deal. Verse 30. Those people God predestined, he called. Those people he called, he justified. Those people he justified, he glorified. Lots of terms in there, but let's not miss the wood for the trees. It's the same group of people. Predestined, chosen, called, becoming a Christian, justified, perfect in God's sight, glorified, made perfect. The same group of people. It's a package deal. And did you notice? Paul can be so sure of our future that he says this. Those he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. How does that make sense? We're still waiting glory. But it's so sure, so certain, so guaranteed by the very nature of who God is, by his promise in the gospel, that it can be never, ever taken away from us. And all this to say that if you're sitting here this evening and you're worried about what tomorrow holds, or what next week holds, or what this year holds, or what eternity holds, if you're a Christian, you don't need to. You really don't. Ever. Sin will come. Suffering will come. This isn't a promise of an easy life. But our eternal future is guaranteed. And whatever we go through, God is working it for our good. And that is a wonderfully freeing truth. If we really grasp this, it frees us from worry that cripples us. It frees us from anxiety. It frees us from navel gazing. It frees us from introspection. And it frees us to serve. And it frees us from mission. That, I think, is what Romans is all about. I'll let Mark correct me next term if I'm wrong. It's all about mission. It's all about getting the church together. Getting us united in the gospel. So passionate, so amazed at what God has done for us. That we just can't help but give ourselves wholeheartedly. Just imagine, finally, to close, what church would look like if that was true. If we're a church so secure in Jesus' love that we can lay aside our differences, put our quarrels down and say, what is more important is the cause of the gospel. It's the 20,000 people out there in this parish who don't know Jesus. Our disagreements, they just don't matter compared to that. Imagine a church that is so secure in God's generosity that we ourselves are generous with all that we have. With our money, with our time, with our gifts. That we see that what matters is the gospel. We're a church that's so secure in our eternal future that we're not unwilling to just stand out like a sore thumb here and now. That we're not ashamed for people to go, what you believe is really weird. Imagine a church where we're so secure in God's purpose for us that we're willing to give up our own ambitions and our own agendas for the sake of God's agenda and his mission. Let's pray to close. That's the kind of church we'd be. Just a moment's quiet. Father, there have been profound truths in your word that we've been reflecting on this evening. We thank you so much for the wonder of the gospel. We thank you so much that in Christ we are justified, no longer facing condemnation. We thank you so much that being a Christian is so much more than that. Thank you so much that before the creation of the world you chose us to be holy and blameless in your sight, have called us to be part of your family, and have an utterly secure future prepared for us. Thank you that nothing can take that away from us. Thank you that even in the trials and suffering that we face in this life, you're working for that eternal good to make us like Jesus. And we give you thanks and pray that we would have the eyes to see this, both as individuals and together as a church family. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.